We'll just turn to prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great promises in the Bible. Thank you that through Jesus we're your people. Thank you that you promise to be with us forever, even into eternity. We pray today that you'll give us a greater understanding of all that this means, and that we'd be ready to face any trouble and trust in you without wavering, and give ourselves wholeheartedly to your service. Through our Saviour Jesus. Amen. Well, I do hope that you've got a Bible open in your hand, page 39. That will really help as we go through, as always. There are lots and lots of promises in the Bible. God is a promise-making God. And one of the greatest and one of the most often repeated is the promise of God, I will be with you. He makes it a lot in the Bible from beginning to end. We find him making that promise to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to Moses, to the whole nation of Israel at various times. We find him making it to individuals, often in times of change or challenging circumstances, like Joshua and Gideon and Solomon. And we find Jesus making that same promise as well to his disciples, almost the last words. Often we think of the last words of Jesus as being, Lord, into your hands I commend my spirit. But actually, his last words were, go into all the world, and I am with you always to the end of the age. That's what he wanted us to remember. And we see God making that same promise as well at the very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, when we get a glimpse of eternity. And God says in that chapter, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Clearly, a very great and important promise that God really wants us to hear and understand, take on board. But what does it actually mean to have God with you? What does it look like in practice? What sort of effect does it have? What should we expect? Is it a kind of promise that we'll always have a sort of warm, ready-breath glow around us? We'll have a warm, fuzzy feeling inside. Is it a guarantee that we'll have success in everything that we do? Is it a secret source of sustenance in times of trouble? Is it a guarantee of power to change or power for service? What is it? Well, this chapter 39 of Genesis, we see what it means in some ways as we see the life of one man, Joseph. And in many ways, Joseph is a model for all of God's people. Now, that's true even at this time, as he goes to Egypt, he goes as a model for the rest of the Israelites who'll follow. The rest of God's people also go to Egypt later. A little bit more about that later. But it's a key theme in this passage, the presence of God with him. Verse 2, verse 21, at either end of the passage, we see the Lord's presence was with Jesus, with Joseph, sorry, and we see that in this chapter that makes the decisive impact on Joseph's situation all the way through. So three things that stand out to me as resulting from the Lord's presence. The first is the Lord's presence brings blessing to his people. We see that here. Second is that the Lord's presence brings trouble to his people. And then that the Lord's presence brings hope to his people. So first of all, verses 1 to the first half of verse 6, the Lord's presence brings blessing to God's people. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you might remember that Joseph has just been sold by his jealous brothers as a slave in Egypt. And if you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, then you might think of the musical, and it might help to place you that the brothers have just sung, there's one more angel in heaven, and so on, okay? And if that helps you, then I don't mind singing a bit more to you, let's see. They've just sung that to their grieving father, Jacob. But now, verse 1, seems like Joseph has landed on his feet. He's experienced a remarkable stroke of luck, verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him. It's like getting fired from your job at the local building society and then getting picked up to be a vice president of Goldman Sachs or something like that. Suddenly, he was catapulted into one of the elite families of the only superpower that really cut any mustard at the time. So he's just in an incredible position. Except The Bible doesn't believe in luck. It's actually not really a stroke of good fortune. Verse 2 gives the real reason very clearly. The Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man. It was the Lord who picked him up from the scrap heap of history, just as the Lord in his providence guides every aspect of this story, every aspect of Joseph's life, as he fulfills the promise that he made back in chapter 37 to exalt Joseph and ultimately, as we'll see, to save his family. And now the Lord is with Joseph and he brings him yet further blessing. Verses 2 to 4, the Lord was with Joseph, he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and he attended him and he made him overseer over all his house and put him in charge of all that he had. It's the Lord's presence with him that brings Joseph this success. And this presence and this blessing is evident to other people because of its practical and physical outworking. Now, there are some Christians, aren't there? Perhaps you've come across them, who preach a so-called prosperity gospel, where they effectively say, come to Christ and all your troubles will be over. Become a Christian and you'll be made rich. And the more that you give to God, the more rich you will become. And of course, that teaching like that is really no gospel at all. It ultimately just turns God into some kind of cosmic slot machine that we sort of plug our good works into, and bingo, out come the blessings. It isn't good news. It's a false gospel. It's not true at all. And it will only lead people to disillusionment and to disappointment. And in fact, a Christian, of course, isn't promised riches. If anything, Jesus says, you know, if you want to come and follow me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. But although a prosperity gospel is a false version of Christianity, there are also some who would imagine that there are only spiritual blessings to be had as a Christian in this life. And that being a Christian is somehow about living on a spiritual plane. You're far above the challenges and the joys of this world, and you're just plugged into another ethereal reality, not like the other people. And we should only pray for spiritual things, and we should have no concern for the things of this life. Now, in actual fact, that's an Eastern approach to life. In the Bible, this world we live in is God's world. It belongs to him. He's present in it. And because it's God's world, he's the source of all life and all blessing. And to have him with you is to be sure of his fatherly goodness going with you in the practical things of daily life. Many of us probably could tell of different times when we've known the Lord's blessings in wonderful ways, perhaps tiny ways, perhaps big things, but little serendipities perhaps other matters of great providence. But they're all signs of the Lord's blessing. I mean, just a small example, when we were on a holiday in France recently, we'd booked into a campsite, and as we were arriving, Galit and I were both feeling that we'd made a mistake to book into this campsite. But I'd spoken to the owner on the phone and I'd wanted a particular pitch that was big enough for us, and I'd said we would come, and he hadn't asked for a deposit from us, and he said, don't worry, I trust you. And I felt, well, we'd given our promise to him, so we ought to honour that and to stay there. When we got to the reception, then he didn't have our booking and denied all knowledge of it, in fact, and he'd given that pitch to someone else. And after a prayer, we set off and found another campsite that turned out to be much better. Now, camping, you know, is far from, the heights of the spiritual call that Christians have. And it's not, we'd have had nothing to complain about wherever we were. But what a sense of God's fatherly goodness towards us we had. Completely undeserved. It's not that important. But what love he showed us. What kindness just to bless us in this way that was significant to us. But yet, good as it was, the camping experience, that example doesn't do full justice to the principle at work here, because in God's great plan for his people, his blessing isn't just meant to be for us, so we have great holidays. That's not what it's about. But it's to overflow to the people around us. That was what God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He said he would bless Abraham, and through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And we see that principle in work here, verses 5 to 6. The whole of Potiphar's household is blessed through Joseph when he's put in charge of it. The same principle is at work when Jesus tells his disciples that they're to be salt and light in the world. At light, we're to bring glory to God by the things we do, the way we live. And as salt, we're to bring God's blessing to the world as we help stop the decay that the world has innately as part of its tendencies. It's his presence with us that makes us different, not to boast about ourselves. And it enables us to be salt and light. Now, a classic example of this is in the 18th and 19th centuries, and how evangelical leaders brought massive changes to our society. God blessed them with the influence to bring blessing to others. So people like Wilberforce and Clarkson, I was talking with Tim about them just this week. He's just done a big study on them. So if you want to know, speak to an expert on that, Wilberforce and Clarkson, Tim's your man at the back there. They brought about the abolition of slavery throughout the whole world. Isn't that incredible? The Clapham sect. It's one small church, really, in Clapham, of all places. And yet, they brought about advances in so many areas. They encouraged the Church Missionary Society and the Bible Society, which is now worldwide. They encouraged the good administration of India, made a real impact on people's lives there. They pushed for education for all. They backed the Sunday school movement and were instrumental in that. They helped found Sierra Leone as a home for freed slaves. They attacked blood sports and dueling and gambling. They helped restrict the use of child labour, which is why getting our chimney swept cost so much recently in comparison to what we'd have had to pay 100 years ago. They set higher standards of morality in public life, and they advanced prison law reform. They associated with Elizabeth Fry. Now, the Lord was with them, and he blessed their labours for him. And today, we and countless millions throughout the world are receiving still the blessing of God that's come to us through them. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that fantastic? Now, of course, we might say to ourselves, I'm not a Clarkson, I'm not a Wilberforce. I don't have the influence of a Lord Shaftesbury. You know, what can I do? Now, you may even be in a place, as probably many of us are, that's not your first choice life. You know, it's not perhaps what had you just 10 years ago written out where you'd go in the next 10 years. Probably many of us are not in our sort of first choice life. Perhaps our second, perhaps our fifth choice. But we look back at Joseph and we see, well, he's not in his first choice place either, but the Lord has chosen to put him there. And the Lord was with him, and he was able to be salt and light in the place he was. And we all have our sphere. We all have our gifts that God has given us. We may not have the same gifts as Joseph, his wisdom, his leadership. We may not have his good looks, as it mentions here in verse 6. But we do want to use to the full whatever God has given us. Now, if we're studying at uni or whatever, and we want to put our all into it, we want to do our best to master the subject, work wholeheartedly at our studies, because that is where the Lord has put us. If we're working, we don't want to approach work thinking, this is not interesting, I'd rather be doing Christian stuff. This is Christian stuff. working in the world for the Lord. That is your Christian stuff. We want to be thinking, how can I work hard so as to bring God's blessing into my sphere? As a friend, as a neighbour, as a homemaker, as a brother, a father, a son, a daughter, whatever it might be, we should aim to fulfil all those roles to the best of our ability so that we bring God's blessing to people and bring glory to God. Wherever we are, we should be aiming to do well, and we should be bold and confident to do it in God's strength, praying for his hand of blessing to be upon these things that might claim to be secular. Verses 1 to 6 teach us that the Lord's presence brings blessings to his people. Verses 6 to 20 tell us that the Lord's presence brings trouble to his people. Joseph is a model of God's people, both in the way that he brings blessing, as all God's people are called to, as well as in the way that he experiences trouble because of the Lord's presence with him. And you can sense, perhaps, that there's been a little bit of bad feeling, a little bit of mixed reaction to Joseph already. Potiphar's wife seemed to find it ridiculously easy to persuade the men of the house in verse 14 that Potiphar's brought a Hebrew among us to laugh at us. They just seemed all ready to switch and turn against him. Not surprising. Immigrant upstart, came as a slave, risen now to rule over them, for goodness sake. And he's good looking. They can't even say, yeah, but he's ugly, so no one's got it all. Haven't even got that satisfaction. But God's presence among his people has never meant just the blessing of success. The deepest impact that he has upon his people is to make them holy. And that's what we see with Joseph here. Unlike Judah in the previous chapter, we see that he knows what it means to have the Lord's presence with him. His master's wife tries to seduce him, but he says he cannot give in to her enticements. He believes in a holy God. It would be ungrateful to his master, verse 8. And in verse 9, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God, the God who's given him everything? Hey, verses 10 and 12, the only right response to temptation. Verse 10, he wouldn't listen to her, to lie beside her or be with her. And then maybe today it would be switching the TV off or unplugging the internet. And verse 12, when the issue was forced, he left his garment in her hands and fled and got out of the house. You can imagine it would have been much easier for Joseph to go along with her. He could have told himself, you know, yet one more blessing from God. A perk of the job. Aren't I lucky? But he knew that you cannot please God and the world. And he knew that God is holy. And if God is with us, we will often have to choose between the Lord's presence and friendship with the world. It may even be with those people who are very close to us. It may even be with our family, people who we love dearly, good friends, people who perhaps think we're fools, or we're stealing from them by the time that we give to the Lord in prayer, in service, in church. Conflict perhaps with people in the workplace. There's almost nothing harder, is there, than sitting at a table of people who are saying something that you know is wrong. Maybe it's gossip, maybe it's slander, maybe it's coarse joking, and not joining in with it. You look like a prude. You look like you're condemning them. You look like you're being judgmental towards them. And you know that that's how you're coming across, but we have to choose. And sometimes we have to face conflict. I was told recently of a man who was a Christian, and at his work they'd done especially well in the city, and his boss said, you know, guys, well done, you've done brilliantly, so as a treat, this Friday I'm going to take you all out to a lap dancing club. And there was sort of great cheers and, you know, guffaws all around. Yeah, you know, good, well done, the boss. And this one guy just knew he had to say. He said, I'm really sorry. He said, I'm a married man and I couldn't go home and face my wife if I'd been to a place like that. And you can imagine how you could hear a pin drop. And then one other guy said, actually, I'm married too. I don't think I could. One by one, 15 people all changed their minds because he'd faced the conflict. Now, it might not work out like that. Joseph got thrown into prison. But nevertheless, the conflict is inevitable between being with the holiness of God or being friends with the world. And in our days, the zeitgeist really is towards secular humanism, something I do agree with the Pope on. And the law has been changing over recent years to accommodate secular humanism. And I think it's almost certain that we'll see some serious conflict between church and state in the next few years. But even before that, we find secular humanism just exerting a subtle influence upon us all the time. When people openly state their views, and secular humanists feel that they're right and who could disagree with them, and they're very confident in stating their views. When they state their views, you know, in a bunch of friends or whatever, you find you really have to stick your neck out if you want to disagree. You may find a Christian friend having a sexual relationship outside of marriage. And you feel it would just sound judgmental. It'll put them off if I talk to them about it. And you go along with it a bit and you tell yourself, well, they seem really committed and perhaps it's not so different from marriage after all. It's just a piece of paper. I mean, after all, it's what happens in your hearts that matters most, isn't it? And you find the zeitgeist exerting its influence on you and your own heart and mind being changed, being conformed to this world rather than transformed by the living word of God. And there are all these kind of flashpoint issues, aren't there, that are going round at the moment. We'll find that we'll be misunderstood. We'll probably be mocked and mistreated and threatened. We may even, as a number of Christians have found in the last couple of years, we'll lose our jobs over it. It's serious. We need to face where we're going. But let's make sure that we choose the holiness of God. That's what his presence means with us. To be friends with God is not to be friends with the world. Let's make sure we choose God's holiness. But I do want to also just to draw attention to the great encouragement that there is for us in this chapter. The Lord's presence, yes, it does bring trouble, but it also brings hope to his people. In the last few verses, Joseph thrown into prison by Potiphar, you wouldn't have thought there's much hope for him. But verse 21 says, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favour in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison, we've seen this before, haven't we? Put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who are with him in the prison because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. And when things look dark, we're in the midst of perhaps conflict, perhaps sorrow over people that we're not seeing eye to eye with, people turning away from the Lord. Perhaps we're facing temptation, our own weakness. But there is always hope because the Lord is with us. And ultimately, we see the principles of Joseph's life here are worked out in the life of Jesus. We find he stayed faithful to God and obeyed him, even to death on the cross. The Lord was with him, and there was still hope. The Lord raised him from the dead. He placed him on the highest place, on his throne in heaven. And God blessed Jesus with eternal life and with dominion over all creation, so that he might bring the blessings of God and of eternal life to everything that's put in his charge. And we will see that when he comes again. Because of him, there is hope. In the film of Joseph, I don't know whether you've ever seen it. If you haven't, even though it's an animated one, I do encourage you to see it. It's called Joseph, King of Dreams. and I cry every time I see it. It's really good, really well made, and it's very faithful telling of the story. There's one bit that they've made up, but it does actually capture the truth of what's going on here very well. Joseph's in prison, he's got nothing, and he just finds a tiny bit of a broken old bush, and he's got nothing else to do. He plants it, and he looks after it, and over time, there's a little bit of sunlight comes in every day, and the bush grows, and it becomes a beautiful tree that bears fruit. And it does actually capture what's going on here. Yes, Joseph was putting in the hard work of looking after the tree, but there was still hope because God was with him. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ promised us, "I am with you always to the end of the age." And whether we're currently in the depths and it seems we're in the dark and there's no hope, or if we're on the heights and we're enjoying all the pleasures of success, either way, our trust needs to be in one place. And our goal of service needs to be for one person, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's just commit ourselves to him now. Father, we thank you that you've raised Jesus from the dead and you've blessed him with dominion over all the world and eternal life in your presence. Thank you, Lord, that knowing that he is in charge, we can be sure that one day this world will come into the fullness of your blessing. And Father, thank you that you promise that your church will inherit that blessed world when our Saviour Jesus comes again. Lord, we pray that you will help us to depend not on ourselves, but on you and your presence with us to bring us success in what we do. Help us to judge success by what pleases you. Lord, help us to stay holy, to live holy lives, knowing that we look for that day when we will finally and fully know your blessing at the coming of Christ our Lord. Amen.